So we're at 10 of 12, the little book of Haggai. Haggai is the kind of book you just grab his little cheeks. Oh, you're so cute. Haggai is the smallest book in the Old Testament. Little Bible trivia for you, just in case you ever get that question asked of you. 38 verses. 38 verses. That's like one Pauline sentence. He could. Okay, the Bible scholars are kind of getting that one. Paul wrote very long sentences. So, yes, 38 verses. I can read the book of Haggai in 5 minutes. And I am a slow reader. So for some of you guys who are normal speed readers, you could read the book of Haggai twice while listening to Zeppelin's Kashmir once. So I got musician jokes. You guys get that. Bible jokes, we'll have to jump on that. So we've been talking about a lot of history, and that really helps a lot with understanding the minor prophets, because they're so intricately tied into these specific scenarios, specific settings, and that's why they're called minor prophets. Just to kind of hit a little review there that we talked about at the very beginning of the series, that they're minor prophets. They have a major message, but they're minor prophets because what they're talking about are very specific things, where the major prophets are talking about things that are more general, more spread out. So that's why they're major and minor. So it's smaller and larger topics, basically. And they've been called minor and major. And size-wise, too. There's a little bit of size difference in the books. A lot compared to some of them. But some of them aren't so different. So looking at history, going back, reviewing. Some of you guys are going to remember these dates, because we've been talking about them over and over and over again. 722 is when Assyria takes over the northern kingdom of Israel, which is called Israel. And I've told you guys, sometimes I get a little confused between Assyria and Babylon. I forget which. I just, in doing this, I was like, you know what? I need to come up with their alphabetical order. That makes it really easy. Assyria comes first, then Babylon, and then Persia, which we'll talk about Persia here. L-M-N-O-P-Q-R. And even Rome comes after that. So it's actually Greco-Rome, but yeah, we can go there to even help us remember that. But we won't be going there at all today. We'll just stop in the Persia area. So going all the way back, 722 B.C., Assyria takes over the northern kingdom of Israel. And all the while, Babylon is gaining power. And we've looked at some of the minor prophets, and we're talking about how God was behind that, and God was putting Babylon together and to take over Assyria. And that happens about 100 years after Assyria takes over the northern kingdom in 612 B.C. And remember, B.C. goes backwards. So 612 B.C., Babylon and friends sack Nineveh, and Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And so we hear all the things with Jonah and the book of Nahum. No. Am I right there? Jonah part 2? Anyway, but we've got the two books that are talking about Nineveh, and that is the capital city of Assyria. And so Assyria gets sacked by Babylon and friends in 612. And then in 605, Assyria and Egypt kind of muscle up together to rise up against Babylon, but they are unsuccessful, and they lose. They get their tails whooped. And in 597, Babylon takes over Judah. So in 605, basically, is the end of Assyria, and Babylon comes into power. Yes, Babylon comes into power. And then a few years later, less than 10, we see in 597 that Babylon takes over Judah. And Babylon rules over Judah through the vassal kings. If you remember, we talked a little bit about that. The idea was they got a chance to keep their kingdom, and they got a chance to keep a king, but that king would be answerable to the power that was over them, this being Babylon. And so that worked out for a little while until they tried to rise up and go against Babylon, try and get some freedom, and Babylon squishes them. Destroys the temple. That all happens in 586. That's when Judah meets its end. And then many Judeans are taken into captivity. And we talked a little more about that in detail a few weeks ago in Habakkuk, when we had our board up here on the stage. We were looking at some of the different dates. So that's a little review from the history where we've come so far. Now, a little bit forward from that, when we move 47 years past that date, in 539, Babylon peacefully falls to Persia. And this is a testament to the power that Persia had become, because they just basically walk in. History records it in various places. There was no battle. They just took over. And it's just, wow. I mean, when you talk about a superpower like Babylon, and yeah, they'd fallen off a bit at that time, but still, to walk in and just say, it's ours now, and for Babylon to say, you're right. It's just, wow, you know? And I think I told you guys a few weeks ago, history, I didn't care much for history at all, ever, growing up. And biblical history is just, I think it's a lot of fun to see these things, and also to see that God was behind all of this. And God was active in all of this, even in the times when it didn't look like he was active. He was still active. So we have Persians, this Persian rule. Persia walked into Babylon under the leadership of Cyrus. And he did not have an achy, breaky heart. He was a different Cyrus thousands of years earlier. And what he did, Cyrus was important because he wanted to send people back to their homelands. And so everyone that Babylon, if you guys remember, Babylon kind of collected the best and the brightest, and they tried to Babylonize them. And so when King Cyrus comes in, he's like, no, just send them all back. Let them build their own kingdoms back up, because that's how we're going to be an awesome kingdom. So different philosophies on how to rule and how things were going to go on. But this is how the Israelites then return. And we have this spoken of. Does anybody remember what two books in the Bible talk about that? Good job. There we go. One of our Sunday school teachers. Ezra and Nehemiah speak of the Israelites returning to rebuild the temple, because the temple was crushed by Babylon. And so they go there, and this is under Persia's blessing. They send them back there. They even fund the effort. The efforts funded by Persia. And so they begin the rebuilding of the temple, but they don't get very far, because they've got bad neighbors. There's up partying all night. But they've got neighbors that are attacking them while they're trying to rebuild. And so it gets stunted. It just stops. So then after Cyrus's death, his son takes over. Cambyses. There we go. Cambyses takes over. And none of you guys would know if I got that wrong. I don't. Maybe one of you would. But Cambyses takes over, and he extends Persian rule down into Egypt, which is pretty amazing, because Persia was already an amazing superpower at that time, especially after taking over all of the territory that Babylon had, in addition to all the territory that Persia had. Now they go down and they take over Egypt, which is huge, because Egypt was a big deal. And so what's really interesting about Cambyses is that not only was he king over one of the greatest empires that the world has ever known, he also became an official pharaoh over Egypt. So he was king and pharaoh. So it was pretty amazing. And Persia continues to increase, because the next king we have is King Darius. Some of you guys might recognize the name King Darius. You may recognize what book you hear about King Darius in? Daniel. Yes. But no, same name, different, because Daniel was during Babylon, right? So this is a Persian king. So we've got two names. So it'd be very easy to look at the very beginning of Haggai, because Haggai says he's writing during this time of King Darius's time. And you're thinking, okay, well, this must be back at the same time as Daniel. But it's not. It's different Darius's, okay? So I know that gets confusing sometimes. When you have different names, like, you know, John the Baptist and John the Apostle. You know, just John the Baptist did not write the Gospel of John. And I know when I first learned that, I was like, what? Who did? How come this guy didn't write it? Because there's more than one John, and there's more than one King Darius. So it'd be very easy to read that and say, oh, this must be at the same time as Daniel. But it's different rules. So Daniel's king was King Darius in Babylon. So gold star to Mike on that one. The Darius that Haggai is talking about, and the Darius that we're going to be talking about today, is this Darius that is the Persian King Darius. Now, Darius took Persia to its grandest and greatest heights. It was the most magnificent kingdom that it was under his rule. And so King Darius was really He came on really nice momentum from Cyrus and Cambyses, and he took it even up a notch even more. Haggai is very, very clear about when he writes. There are five different times in the book of Haggai that he specifically says, here is the date, here is the time, it was under King Darius' rule. So it's very, very, and we'll look at one of those when we crack the book open here in just a minute. But it's all the books are just so different, especially these 12 minor prophets. It's been very exciting to read through them and just see the literary differences. And Haggai approaches this very much in a documentary format of, hey, this is when it happened. He wants to make sure that we know this is connected to history, and here's how and when and what exactly was going on, which is beautiful for those of us who wonder, you know, when was this? What was happening? What was going on? And he is very, very clear. So we've got Ezra and Nehemiah that covered a large part of the history that we're talking about. And then Haggai and Zechariah, who we'll be talking about Zechariah next week, they're talking about this little specific window in about 520 BC is about when they are writing, during the rule of King Darius. Now, bonus history. This doesn't count for today at all. After King Darius comes King Xerxes. Anybody recognize where King Xerxes falls in the Bible? Anybody? What? No, he's Persian. He is a Persian king. There's a certain book in the Bible. Does that help? No, not Samson. Sorry, I wasn't feminine enough. Sorry. No, Samson would be... No. Does that help? There we go, Esther. There we go, Esther. Mike gets 2 gold stars for the morning. So Joe, you got to catch up. Mike's getting you today. So yeah, charades in church. So, oh man, that was on video. So anyway, but yes, Queen Esther, she marries King Xerxes. And so as we're kind of fitting all this into history and seeing how the Bible fits and all that, so that's bonus stuff. So let's rewind back to King Darius and Haggai writing during that time. Here's one of the places where he starts up. Very first verse in Haggai, he says this right here. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the 6th month, he's very specific. Here is exactly when this is said. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. So the modern translation of this, just in case you would care, is August 29th, 520 BC. And then he states again in verse 15 that on the 24th day of the 6th month, which would have been September 21st of that same year, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 20, there are other references to those, to different dates. The first verse in chapter 2 says that on the 21st day of the 7th month, which would have been October 17th, which would have been real close to today's date. Of course, just, you know, a few thousand years ago, 2,500 plus some. I didn't do the math on my notes there. And then in 2:10 and 2:20, it both says the same day and is referencing to the equivalent to December 18th, 520. So all of this takes place between August and December of the year 520. So a very tight, tight window here that Haggai is talking in. And it's very nice that he does that. We get a chance to have little time capsules of when this was said. And there's a lot surrounding the book of Haggai, both in history and in our Bible, which is really exciting to be able to take the book of Haggai and know this little puzzle piece fits right here. This is exactly where it fits. So you can read Ezra, you can read Nehemiah, you can read Haggai, you can read Zechariah, and you can see how all that fits together. You can go and you can read some history on Persia and their rule and how they took over Babylon and the different things that they did in their rule and the different kings. And you can say, oh, this king was during this time. We had Cyrus during the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we have King Darius right here at Haggai and Zechariah. I just think it's really neat to see how all these puzzle pieces fit together. And it's not just some, you know, nebulous thing just floating out here. It's a piece of history. It's a documented piece of history. Roy and I were talking just recently, and we were talking about just how this is real. This is history. And oftentimes, and I'm trying to be careful with my language, but when I say things like the characters or the story, sometimes that can make it feel like it's fiction. And I don't intend to do that. It's just, and I try to be careful. But I think all of us need to be reminded that this is history. And that's one of the things I appreciate about Haggai putting these timestamps in there. It makes it feel more like history than some of the other books do when they omit those things. So it matches up. We've got all these little puzzle pieces that match up. The book of Haggai is about refocusing and about rebuilding. It's at the time when they're coming back to build the temple, to rebuild the temple. They started 16 years earlier, if I'm remembering my math right, at the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah era during King Cyrus. It got halted because of the neighbors. And then it's at this time that in 520 that they're starting to generate the excitement to get back to rebuilding. And to rebuild, you have to refocus. And this book is pertinent to any of our lives. If I were to go through this same outline of notes that I've pulled out from Haggai, every one of us would be able to apply this to our individual specific life right now. Easy peasy. I'm not going to do that. So I'm hoping that we can all translate individuals. The reason why is because not only does it translate individuals, but this book is a perfect, perfect time in the history of Miami Town Church of Christ. Because it is about refocusing. We've talked about renewing the focus for a year and a half. And we've been working hard. We've got a meeting after church today. Myself and the elders are working through some of the Dream Team information and be able to hand it back to the Dream Team so we can have our ministry fair coming up very soon. And so we're working through that. And it's just a whole refocusing. And you have to refocus if you're going to rebuild. And we want to rebuild here. No one's waving the white flag that's here today. We've all said we're in it and we're going to work through it and we're here to do what it takes. We want to move things forward. We want to see God succeed for the kingdom through Miami Town Church of Christ. Amen? And that's why this book is so pertinent to us as a group. So that's going to be my focus, but I want to preface this by saying any of the notes that we're taking today, please take them personal also. They apply to us as individuals. I only have time to preach on one of the two. I might dip over here every once in a while, but I want to stay focused here because I think it's amazing how pertinent this book is to us as a church and how these truths jump out at us. So it's really, really, really awesome. The book of Haggai is divided up into four different oracles, four different prophecies that he brings forth. So what we're going to do is our notes, if you look at the major bullet points, we have five of them. So we've got the four major, the four oracles, and that's our major dividing points that we're using for the sermon. And then we got a bonus note. That's where some of the verses here in Haggai connect with the New Testament. So, bullet number one, let's go and fill that out. Action reflects attitude. Action reflects attitude. Oftentimes when you hear someone encourage someone else through a slow time that's going on in their life, like they're between jobs, or you have someone that's in the dating realm and they're trying to find that perfect Mr. Right or perfect Mrs. Right, or maybe they're just in a really long line at a supermarket that has 50 checkout lines where only two are open. Ever. Yeah, why? Just have two. Use the rest of the space for like candy bars and stuff that you try to sell the kids at the very... Can I have this? No. Can I have this? No. Put that back. No. Put that... Oh! But you'll hear a phrase when people are going through things like that, in between jobs, you know, different things. And people will say, well, you just have to wait on God's timing. How many of you guys have heard a phrase like that? Yeah? How many of you guys have used a phrase like that trying to comfort somebody? You know, you just have to wait on God's timing. You just have to wait on God. Well, the beginning of Haggai is just the opposite of that. Let me read this to you here. We'll have it up on the screen. Verse 2, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. 16 years ago, they were given money by the Persian government to go and rebuild. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Which one of the definitions could have been fancy decor. The other is that the panels represented a roof over the house, that they were living in houses with roofs on them. Probably the latter, because of their economic state at that time. So is it time for you to be living in houses that have roofs on them? While this house remains a ruin? So they're saying, I don't know. I don't know if it's time for us to rebuild the temple. Yet, they've got time to rebuild their own houses. They've moved in and gotten comfy. And you wonder where some of the Persian money went that went to go rebuild the temple. Hey, we're out of money. We're out of resources. Where'd it go? Look at your houses. Where'd the resources go? And this is, I was telling, who was it? It was Joe this morning. I was like, I don't want to browbeat today at all, but man, there are some pertinent things in today's scripture straight from Haggai. And I'm just going to try to do my best to stand out of the way and let it speak. But wow. God was very clear. It is time to rebuild the temple. Here's Ezra charging the people, getting them excited. Here's Nehemiah organizing the people to get it going. Yes, they had some difficulties. They had to work with a mortar trowel. There we go. I couldn't remember the name of that. With a mortar trowel in one hand and a spear in the other. That's how they worked. They worked with a sword in one hand and a hoe in the other, doing whatever they needed. They had a work tool in one hand and a weapon in the other, and that's how they were going about rebuilding the wall because of the opposition outside. God had made it clear, and he had blessed them. Here's Persian money to rebuild the temple that Babylon crushed, provided by God. And yet, these people were saying, maybe it's not time. Maybe it's not time. Action reflects attitude. Our actions reflect what is inside. Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? What's inside the heart will come out. What you do reflects how you feel inside. God calls out their attitude by calling out their action. Look at your houses. They look great. What about my house? Not so great. This is a potent point for all of us to reflect on a regular basis. Let's write this down. Are my interests on what I can do for myself or what I can do for God? Very simple note, but a potent piece of Haggai that pops out here. If we want to refocus and we want to rebuild, this has got to be a question that we ask ourselves as a church, as individuals that come together to make up this church. Are my interests on what I can do for God or what I can do for myself? Because that's why things weren't getting done when Haggai was speaking. When Ezra and Nehemiah were doing the best they could to move things forward. 16 years and no progress. And so God brings along some extra, some cavalry there through Haggai and through Zechariah to give them that extra oomph. Come on, guys. Come on. Let's get over this. Let's get going. Let's refocus so that we can rebuild. Where's your focus? Is it in our own interests or is it in the interests of God? Kurt was talking about how he likes to come here because things don't change. And yes, what he was talking about is the love of God doesn't change. The reason why we gather together doesn't change. The reason why we sing the songs we sing doesn't change. The truth of Scripture doesn't change. But how we go about ministry will change because it has to happen to be able to reach more people and to be able to reach out. That has to happen. And so that's going to be something where we're going to have to refocus and say, okay, if we want to rebuild Miami Town, we have to put God's interests above our interests. Let's see if it's in this part of the notes. That way I'm not doubling up later. So I was going to go somewhere. Yeah, it'll work. Sort of. I don't see it here. We'll see what happens later. But back in their time, the temple represented God's presence with them. And that was a big deal, that God was with them. In the tabernacle, as they were traveling around the desert, and then when they finally got to the promised land, they built the temple. The temple represented God being there with them. And so them rebuilding the temple was a big deal. And we'll connect a little bit later with that in the notes. But for us, we need to look at what's a big deal to God now. Back then it was rebuild the temple. This is a big deal to God. What's a big deal to God now? Thoughts? Boom, boom, boom. Bring people to Christ. Sharing the gospel message. Every one of us should have been able to, ooh, me. You know, you got the answer when you're back in fifth grade, sixth grade, you know, and you just, oh, come on. I know this one. Every one of us should be there. This is the mission that Jesus Christ gave to the church. To go into all nations and take the gospel of Jesus with you, baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. It is crystal clear in Scripture what He wants of us. And we've grabbed this in our core values. Let me remind you of our last three core values. These are on our website. We've got pamphlets out at the information center. Growing God's kingdom. These are the hills that we are going to live and die on as a church. Growing God's kingdom. This is what's important to us at Miami Town Church of Christ. Growing God's kingdom. Increasing and developing devoted disciples of Jesus. That's what's important to us because it's what's important to God. His interests have to become our interests. Our interests cannot stand in the way of His interests. In Haggai's time, it was rebuilding the temple. In our time, it is sharing the gospel. Growing God's kingdom. Actively investing. It's what God wants us to do. He wants us to serve, to get involved in other people's lives. Not just involved, but to actively invest. Taking personal responsibility. Doing whatever it takes to move the gospel forward. That's core value number four. And then core value number five. Connecting with people. That's building real relationships with others through compassion, service, and support. These are clearly things that are important to God now. These are things that are of God's interest now. And we as a church, as we are refocusing, that's what these core values, it's a big part of why they were so very important. And we had meeting after meeting after meeting, making sure that we were prayerfully seeking, working through the core values, that these were going to be the core values that Miami Town Church of Christ was going to rebuild with. And so to rebuild, we have to refocus. And we can't let our proverbial households, individual households, thrive while God's household is in ruins. For things to go the way we want them to go here at Miami Town Church of Christ, it's going to take every one of us jumping in. Today we're meeting about the dreams that were given. There are over 200 and some dreams. Some of them came in after the dream event. And reading through those a bunch of times myself, some of them are repetitious. Some of them aren't really dreams, they're just statements, but that works. We still got a lot of them, but we're sorting through a lot of that. And looking through all of that, I'm saying, you know, and we were kind of categorizing them a little bit for today's meeting. And every one of them I'm looking at, and I'm saying, this is not going to happen without people getting behind it. Without people saying, yes, we're going to come together and do this. So to rebuild, it takes refocusing, and that means putting God's interests above our own interests. I got to keep reading. God says through Haggai in verse 5, he says, now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And they're thinking, well, why is this happening? What's going on? God reveals to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. And there are other pieces that I didn't grab. I think I have some scripture a little bit later that'll put some of the puzzle pieces there. God lets him know, you're like this because I've tightened things up. I've turned the faucet down a bit because you haven't been putting me first. And that's what's exciting about what's been going on here in Miami Town. You guys have been putting God first. And that's exciting to me. It's exciting to the leadership here. And we're looking at, you know, Monday we're having a budget meeting. And it's the first budget meeting in years, maybe a decade, where we're looking at, we specifically said, let's have a budget meeting, because all the budget meetings before weren't really budget meetings. It was Mike bringing the budget to the elders and saying, here's the money we got, here are the bills I got to pay, here's the ministry resources that we spend on every year, and then here's no dollars left for anything extra or nothing really to dream with. And this is really as tight as we can get it. And then the elders are looking at it and they're saying, good job, Mike. And let's keep going and keep praying. This year is different because of the faith that you guys have exhibited. We get a chance to have a meeting tomorrow night and say, okay, here's enough money to pay the bills. Here's enough money to do these things that we do every year. What are we going to do with this money in light of where we're wanting to go as a church? And this is exciting. We haven't had this opportunity in a long time to be able to say, okay, here's where we're going to move forward. Here's the target that we're going to move towards. And here's how we're going to fund that into getting, if it's a new staff member to cover some certain area, if it's some project, some extended amount of money that's going to be budgeted to some form of outreach or whatever it may be. We have that now, and that's amazing. So there's been some refocusing, and there's been some turning over things, and that's exciting. And we got a chance to hear midway through the year all the testimonies about how God has come through for those who took the Malachi challenge, and how God's been providing and opening the floodgates as we have been faithfully bringing the tithe. So do the right thing. Even if you don't have the resources, God says get them. Go up the mountain, chop some trees if you have to. Because what is important to God should be important to us. And if we look at our hands and we say, you know what? We don't have any money. We don't have enough resources. God says, get it. Go get the resources. And in my experience, when you move forward in faith and you put forth the effort, God will come alongside and provide. You'll go forward and say, all right, we don't have enough, but I'm going to chop some trees and we'll see what happens. Then all of a sudden the lumber you chopped is much more than what you chopped, right? But you won't get the excess blessing if you don't put forth the effort to begin with and get out and chop some trees to make some things happen. So he continues, yes, I did have this. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own houses. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Let's write this down. God's love is unconditional. God's grace cannot be earned. However, God rewards obedience and penalizes disobedience. Sometimes we live in such a grace mindset, and I'm a huge grace mindset person. I love grace. I preach grace. I live grace. I have to have grace. If I'm wrong about grace, I'm in a lot of trouble. So I have to trust that what I believe in the Bible about grace is absolutely true, and it's just as big as what the Bible says it is. And so we have grace. We have God's love. God's love is unconditional. He loves us no matter what. But it is very specific in many places in Scripture that God rewards obedience. And he curses or he penalizes disobedience. This will be an important truth to reflect on as we are refocusing and rebuilding MCC. Haggai talks about how the people obeyed God and how he shares this message in his first oracle. And they respond. They obey God. and God blesses them. And we should look at that and be inspired by that as a church. Say, you know what? Whatever comes of our 3-year plan, our vision that we're putting together based on all of the dreams that came in, the ministry fair we're going to be having, then after that, the leadership's going to be putting together a plan, a 3-year plan and a vision. And when we present that, it's something that's come from the whole church. We've all had involvement in this. More importantly, it's come from the Holy Spirit working through each and every one of us. And so when that's presented and we start off, hopefully the early beginning of next year or early in next year, to be able to say, here's where we're going. Here's the 3-year plan, that we would all just jump right on that and get behind it and be obedient to what God has told us to do. So Haggai says they were obedient. And then we read this. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son. And these are the rulers during their time. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. The spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. So we've got the governor, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. So they're obedient. And God stirs their spirits. They were obedient. They adjusted their attitude because they had a bad attitude. Not so much going around, you know, moping around or, you know, bad attitude like that, but a bad attitude where God's interest was not first. They weren't seeking God first. They were seeking their own interest first, and they had to be shown that. Sometimes you got to be told the things like that, you know, and say, hey, this is not in the right order. You got things backwards here. And when that's presented to you, you need to accept that and say, you know what? I'm in the wrong. I need to fix things here. I need to let God fix things here. I need to reset my focus. And they did. They reset their focus. They obeyed. They started, you know, go get some lumber. Okay, we'll go get some lumber. They obeyed, we're told. They heard the message of Haggai, of God through Haggai, and they obeyed. And they put forth the effort, and look what happened. Then God stirred their spirit. I think sometimes we wait for God to stir our spirit first. And we're kind of moping around and we're kind of feeling like, well, I just don't feel God, or I don't feel his presence, or I don't see what's going on. You know, sometimes you need to just get and do what God has told you to do. And then through the obedience, you'll feel him stir your spirit. It doesn't always come first. God says, I told you what I want you to do. I've made it very clear. It's in your court. And when God's people say, we're going to put your interests first, God, we're going to obey, then you feel him stir your spirit. Let's write this down. A small little reflection sentence, but it is a major message. When has God's spirit last stirred my spirit? When has God's spirit last stirred my spirit? And if it hasn't been a while, then go back to the first 2 points there. Am I being obedient? What are my interests in? And if you need to reveal your attitude, just look at your actions. Look at what you're doing, what you spend your time on, where your money goes. And that will reveal your attitude. So that was a big one. First one, the last 3 oracles come from chapter 2. Number 2 says, the main thought there that we're grabbing is that hope beyond my current state. So we've got an attitude, an action, and now we've got hope. We have to be able to hope beyond our current state. The Judeans, the Israelites, the remnant that was left of them, they had just come out of exile after watching the northern kingdom fall to Assyria, watching the southern kingdom fall to Babylon, and then watching that whole empire fall to yet another super empire, the Persians. That joke never gets old. To me, it doesn't. Maybe you guys are getting tired of it, but I'm going to run out of Persian pictures after a while. But until I do, thank you, Google. I didn't look on permissions for that one, so you can get me. So later, the Persians, so we can pull that down so we can focus. The Persians give them the go-ahead to go and move back in, and they fund the rebuilding of their temple. They can't continue because of these awful neighbors persecuting them. So 16 years they're at a standstill, and then they turn and they start tending to their own homes. There's not just an attitude that needs to be adjusted here, but it's a focus of hope that's been lost as we look a little deeper and we see Oracle number 2 come out. They've lost hope. Hope's a powerful thing. We need, as a church, and as I said, this can apply to individuals, absolutely. Take every note from this morning and you can apply it to your individual life. I'm applying it to our church here today because it applies to both. We need to be able to hope past our current state. God says through Haggai, "Now be strong, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "And work, for I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came up out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Let's write this down. Strength and courage sprout from hope in God's promises. God says, be strong. You just keep working. I told you earlier that the temple represented God being with them. The tabernacle represented God being with them. With the temple in ruins, to them it was a sign that God's not with us. And God shares with them right here very plainly, "I never left you. I'm with you. My spirit remains with you. You do the work. You be strong." And the language here is very reminiscent. And I love, Haggai just has spider webs, just ligaments and sinews tied to so many different places in Scripture. It's a great little book. And to be the smallest book in the Old Testament, it's just really neat to see how widespread it really is. This language is very reminiscent, purposefully reminiscent of the time when Joshua was leading the armies into the promised land the first time. And God tells Joshua, "You be strong. You take courage. I'm with you. We're going to do this." Very reminiscent. And what a great time to be reminiscent of that. When they first entered in, and all the stories they knew from the stories that we've heard, and the walls of Jericho, and the different battles that happened, and how they took over the land that God had promised them. And God said, "You remember that? You be strong as you rebuild." Strength and courage. They come from hope. Hope that God's going to fulfill the promises. God said, "I promised you this a long time ago. Do you remember when I rescued you out of Egypt?" So not only is he tying them into Joshua, he's going all the way back to Moses and the 10 plagues and the Red Sea. God says, "You remember that? I brought you out of Egypt for a purpose. You're my people. You have a purpose here. And I haven't forgotten, even if you have." Oh, so encouraging. And man, don't we need to hear that today? If you're going to rebuild, you have to refocus. And you have to know that God himself is telling Miami Town, "Be strong. Do not fear. I've never left you. In all the goofy things that have happened, he's still here." Amen. So do not fear. Be strong. Rebuild. Rebuild. Rebuild the temple. In 520 BC, in 2018, rebuild. Just making sure I didn't miss something. Yeah, that works. There was some extra stuff there, but we'll keep rolling. The third oracle begins in verse 10. God sends Haggai to ask a couple of questions of their priests. He asks if they have consecrated meat, and that's meat that is set aside, that's sacred meat, meat that's special. And so if you have consecrated meat, and if they tuck that piece of meat away in their clothes, So much like, you know, we would carry something in our pocket. Maybe, I don't know how many of you guys carry meat in your pockets, but yeah, that's the idea. Or maybe a grocery bag would maybe be, you know, because that was there. But they would tuck it away in their garments, much like we would have a grocery bag full of food or a grocery bag full. So but it would basically be like big pockets. So he says, suppose one of you have consecrated meat. Suppose one of you guys have a New York strip in your pocket. Suppose one of you guys have a consecrated meat in the fold of your garment, and that food touches other food. He says right here in verse 12, if someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew. Okay, so it's in their garment. Who carries stew in their shirt? I don't know what they're doing here, but this just doesn't seem clean. That would stink for days. I don't know. Suppose one of you guys, and that's what he said, in the fold of their garment, and it touches some of the bread or stew. You just happen to be carrying stew in your clothes. Some wine. Oh, what are you going to do? You're going to suck it out of your, you know. I don't know. Just carrying olive oil or other food. But his point is, does it become consecrated? But does it become sacred if the sacred meat touches the other? And they say no, which is the correct answer. And then God asks, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body, which that would make you unclean, you had to go through some cleaning rituals after you touch a dead body. But if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, either the sacred meat or the stew that's in your pocket or whatever, does it become defiled? And their answer is yes, it becomes defiled, which is also true. And then God says, you're that thing. You're that defiled thing. It's a little bit of a curveball God throws at them. They've defiled themselves by not obeying God, by instead tending to their own homes and neglecting the temple, neglecting what was important to God. They revealed that their allegiance was on themselves. They revealed who really had their heart. Let's write this down. Obedience acknowledges where my allegiance is and who has my heart. And that's our note from the third oracle. And the fourth oracle starts in verse 20. And this oracle simply states that God has a plan. There's a few verses there to close the book. And God says, I've got a plan. You should trust the plan. And this is a simple yet powerful truth for us to be reminded of as we take our note on the fourth oracle. Trust that God has a plan. You want to refocus? You want to rebuild? Trust that God has a plan. I'm going to skip reading the next two passages here. They're in your scripture. The scripture's in your book. We're going to have it up on the screen. In Haggai chapter 2, he talks about how God will once again shake the earth and the heavens. And the Hebrews writer picks up on this in the New Testament. This is our bonus note for this morning. And the Hebrews writer writes this and he says, okay, God has said in Haggai, he doesn't say in Haggai, but he quotes it in such a way that it is very clear that the Hebrews writer is quoting Haggai. And the Hebrews writer quotes all sorts of Old Testament scripture. And he says, God has said, once again, I will shake the earth and the heavens. And the Hebrews writer, his point of bringing that up is he says, we are part of an unshakable kingdom. God's going to shake everything, heavens and earth. And guess what? His kingdom will remain. His people will remain. Amen. Therefore, Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the Hebrews writer says, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's write this down. We have even more reason to act, even more reason to hope, even more reason to obey, and even more reason to trust, because we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We don't have to worry about God's temple being ruined and having to rebuild it. We are his temple. Pray with me. Father, thank you so very much for this book of Haggai. My goodness. I think I could do a whole series during this time of our church with the subject that Haggai is talking about. Father, help us as a church and as individuals to listen to your words in the smallest book in the Old Testament, such a potent little book, 38 verses of just awesome encouragement, of instruction on how to rebuild and how to refocus. Help our actions to reflect an attitude that exists inside of us, and if our attitude's not right, Father, adjust it. I pray that we would repent for the times when our attitude is not correct. Father, help us to hope beyond our current circumstance, to obey what you've asked us to do, and to trust that you have a plan. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.